We pray for those who cannot be with us, that you will be near to them wherever they are. In Jesus' name, Amen. What we read this evening in Hosea chapter 6. We're spending four evenings looking at the minor prophet, Hosea. There are these 12 books coming at the end of the Old Testament that are called the minor prophets because they're shorter than the major ones. And that's about some of the difference. And we read in Hosea chapter 6, although as we look at this third, we have this third look at Hosea later, we'll be looking at many other passages and verses within Hosea and also within Deuteronomy and some of the New Testament. So get your index fingers ready. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge it. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains which water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love and your goodness is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me then. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Amen. May God bless us, the reading of his word. Help us to understand it. Help us now, Lord, to you with your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. At the Christian Union in Aberdeen, we asked one of the lecturers for the Christian University there to speak to us one evening on a book in the Old Testament. It was the book of Ecclesiastes. And Dr. Paul Raitt, for it was he, opened by saying that just as we take food in daily for our bodies, so we do that for our souls. And just as a book like the Psalms is, if you like, our daily bread, and we can read it each day over and over again, a book like Ecclesiastes is more like a bowl of prunes, in that we only take it occasionally, but when we do, it does us a power of good. Well, Hosea is perhaps that kind of book. And we have had, so far, in respect to the dark side of Hosea, we have had the situation that Hosea is called to preach to. In Ephraim, as it's called, Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, a situation which, or many of the features of which, applied also to Judah down in the south, and Judah comes in for it as well through the book. The last time we were looking at Hosea, we were looking at the way in which the people of Israel had played God false in religion, in politics, the way they had played God false in their morality, the way that they had taken that sort of marriage bond between God and his people, that the covenant is, and that treated it lightly, had turned it aside, and had gone after false gods, had pursued a morality which God had thundered against time and time again in the Old Testament, and had sought to help themselves out of their political mess by political affiliations and alliances which ignored the basic problem, which was spiritual. And certainly the last time we looked towards here, it was a very, very dark time indeed. But the book of Hosea is not just about the people's sin. It is primarily about God's love. And it is a love which expresses itself in terms of God's jealousy for his people. The idolatry is akin to spiritual adultery. That's why often we hear Ephraim is given to prostitution. It's not just the physical, real thing of prostitution. It is spiritual prostitution. It is a spiritual adultery. Going after other gods. It is turning aside to those who would be rivals of God and ignoring the marriage bond that exists. It is a book about God's jealousy. And jealousy expresses itself in anger. And that's why so often throughout the book of Hosea we find hot, passionate anger pouring out from God upon his people. Not the sort of cold, analytical discourse from God against his people. Not the dispassionate analysis of what is going on. But from God, from a heart that feels anger and pain, words that make God's own heart perfectly. Now, what we are reading of in Hosea, what we're looking at particularly this evening, is the way in which God's jealousy, God's wounded love, if you like, is a means for the people's judgment. Now, it is not a final judgment. It is a judgment that comes to purge, to cleanse, and to chastise, as we'll be thinking of towards the end when we look at one or two verses in whoever's left to the Hebrews. But the people of Israel should have known that what Hosea was speaking to them was what God felt. They should have known it because God had already said, in brief compass, the kind of thing that is being poured out through Hosea the prophet. No need to turn it up, but let me read to you some verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Way back before the people ever entered the promised land, as they stood, as it were, on the threshold of the land, about to cross the Jordan, Moses, in his last days, is told by God to write down a song. And the song is going to be raised up, as it were, as a memorial in the history of Israel, in its writings, in the Word of God, so that people will always be able to look back and see what God has said. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 31, first of all, from verses 19 to 22. God says to Moses, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods." You see, God knows already what his people will do. He knows their fickleness. "They will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." These are terms Hosea uses in this prophecy. "And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, the Assyrians sweeping down from the north, the nation collapsing from within, when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised on earth." So, Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And here's a section from that song in chapter 32 from verse 15. "Jeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him, and rejected the rock, his Saviour. They, the Israelites, and here the terms come, they made him jealous with their foreign gods, and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your father did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Way back, before the people had ever even entered the land, God told them what they would do. He knew them inside out, and he told them that his jealousy would be around. Did they doubt? They must have done. Did they fail to take seriously? They must have done. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. That jealousy results in judgment on the people. So we turn to the way that it comes out in the book of Hosea. In the very first place, we need to take note that God sees and knows what is going on. He didn't just foresee and foreknow what the people would do, nor is he a God who could be easily duped, nor whose eyes the wool could be pulled. He sees, he knows what happens. Read about in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read you a little bit there. Hear this, you priests, in 5. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out of Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not coming from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. 6:10. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. 7:1. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. As a God who sees, you know. Now that must have come as an awful shock to the Ephraimites, who thought that they could do whatever they wanted and get off with it. It must have come as an awful disturbance to know that God saw what they were doing. He saw behind their closed doors. He saw what they were doing when nobody else was watching. Pursuing the image of adultery and a jealous love and the thing that Calvin draws out in his comment on the second commandment about the purer a husband is, then the more jealousy he feels when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. The picture of a husband who returns home early from work to find his wife with another. The picture of a husband who sees his wife flirting openly at some dinner party or school sports day or whatever. God sees, he knows, he is not duped, he is nobody's fool. He sees within our hearts. We don't need to act in order to sin. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the thought is the same as the demon. God sees and he knows. The second aspect to the judgment is that he not only sees and knows the sins, but he sees and knows the people's lack of repentance, unrepentance. And this is something that is judged by God. It's an unrepentance that has many sides to it in the life of the people. In the first place, the people have rejected God's word and the men who have brought it. That word that would bring them back to God. That word that would, as it were, bring them to their very knees. So that they cry out for mercy. They have rejected it. They have turned it away. So, chapter 11, the second half of verse 7 and verse 8. Is it chapter 11? Or is it chapter 7? I'll read my mind. Find it later. Time and time again, God came to the people through the prophets. The prophets who were to call the nation back to the law that God had given. We see the prophets coming, mentioned in chapter 6. But not only had the people rejected God's word and the men who gave it, the people had, if you like, rejected the very idea of sin itself. The people had thought that they could live with God and with their demons, and that there was no, if you like, unmixing the two. That God would simply tolerate the people. In fact, at times even be pleased with all their sacrifices and their religion. So we find a sort of complacency and hypocrisy that characterizes unrepentance being judged. Chapter 8, verse 2. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. And then verse 3. But Israel has rejected what is good. The hypocrisy. And the complacency. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute and every threshing floor, where false gods were set up, little gods of the harvest, if you like. Rejection of God's word, of God's men, but complacency and hypocrisy. Something that went for repentance, but which in actual fact was a mockery of repentance, and that's what we find in chapter 6 that we read earlier on. There is this parable, this biting, sarcastic passage in the first three verses that comes from Mosiah. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Sound great. Surely the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that walk the earth. But where in those three verses is the acknowledgement of sin? No. Where is the confession? Where is that simple word, sorry? Where is there a brokenness of heart over sin? Where is there the genuine repentance that God calls for? Nowhere. It is easy. It's superficial. After 2 days, he will revive us. After 3 days, he restores. Oh, great. 2 days, 3 days, everything will be on the He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. It is not repentance that the people are expressing. It is presumption that lies behind those words. Presumption. Presumption that you could just turn around to God and without any hint of brokenness for sin, presume that he will just sweep the whole thing under the carpet, turn a blind eye, pat you on the back, and say, come on, let's have a good time. What a mockery of God's holiness to think that he is that kind of God. What a mockery of his purity to think that he treats sin as lightly as they. What an appalling reduction of Jehovah, to think that he has the same attitude to sin as they have. He is just like us. Because the inevitable consequence of having a light, easy, and superficial view of sin is that you have a light, easy, and superficial view of God himself. Superficial repentance. They came out with some great words, some lovely phrases. You could lift verses 1 to 3 out of context, and you could write them on all of these statements, they won't be guessed, you would. But it made no difference to the lives of the people. They were just words. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. Perhaps better translated goodness. It's not normally the word that's translated love, it's the word translated goodness as it is in the authorized version. And the idea with the word for goodness is the idea of an animal bending its neck as under a yoke. It is the goodness that comes from submitting oneself to the will of God, bearing his yoke, following the call of his reigns as the Lord. Your goodness is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, it just evaporates. There is no real submission. There is no real bearing the word of God and being guided and directed by it. Just the words, which are insult to you. And it's no surprise to find that as well as the rejection of God's word and his men, as well as the complacency and the hypocrisy, as well as this superficial, presumptuous parody of repentance, there's a great deal of arrogance within the people. Arrogance. Chapter 5, verse 5. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Chapter 7, verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. There is Israel, sinning with a high head, sinning presumptuously, as well as pretending to repent presumptuously, carrying on in its sin, walking tall, not in the dignity and freedom that is rightly given to the sons and daughters of the living God, but in the pride of man. And that arrogance makes them stumble, but they still will not learn. They're like people walking with their heads high, their backs straight, and tripping up over their own feet all the time, but they won't see the point. They won't see the point. So as well as all these things, we find even an insolence against God. Verse 16 in chapter 7, they do not turn to the Most High, they are like a faulty road. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. This many-sided unrepentance, the rejection of the word that calls to repentance, the hypocrisy, that comfortable, complacent attitude, the arrogance and the insolence, the superficiality, and even the stubbornness, all are judged by God. Because all of them are a rejection of his love. Of his love. They are all a rejection of that call that comes from a covenant-making heart. They are all a rejection of that one path given which will lead back to God. They are all slamming God's face of that gate we were thinking of this morning, that narrow gate, a gate called repentance. No, I will not have your way. Martin Luther taught that all love, all sin, sorry, is a sin against grace. And we can see that biblically. that principle being worked out, that the sin even, the very Garden of Eden, was a sin against God's grace that had made them and put them there and given them so much. Sin against grace as well as a sin against law. And God, because of his jealousy, judges that sin of unrighteousness. So he sees and knows what the people are up to. He sees the way in which they will not repent. But he sees the very depths of their heart as well. It's not just their attitudes. It's not just their thoughts or their words towards God. He sees that deep, deep within, their hearts are all wrong. The deeds and the attitudes spring from a heart that is polluted, a heart that is corrupt. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is their love that has gone wrong. Chapter 4, verse 18, where God says, even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution, their rulers dealing love, shameful ways. Chapter 5, verse 4, the spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. Chapter 10, verse 2, telling verse, their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. In the heart where the love grows, from which the love springs, in the heart which is the fountain, or should be the fountain, of the people's loving thoughts and attitudes, of the people's loving deeds towards God. From that heart has flowed only sin. What God cries out to the people through Hosea is simply these words, there is no love for me. There is no love for me. Now we are not called to feel sorry for God. God forbid that we should ever be so condescending and patronizing to have a kind of view of God that lets us feel sorry for him. But we can see it in the heart of the Almighty. There is no love for me. For God who made his people to love them and be loved by them. A God who calls for their love. A God who has done all to evoke that love. A God who has demonstrated his love for them year after year after year, even in their sin. Rejection, arrogance, insolence, complacency, hypocrisy, superficial, repentance, presumption, and a life that is utterly filthy. There is no life for me. He knows that they will not, he knows that they cannot of themselves return to him. There is almost, we will say almost because of what we'll be looking at next week, there is almost a finality. As if the people have slammed the door on the gate of repentance upon God, and God starts to lock that gate from the inside. It's almost like that, not quite. You see, the people have disabled themselves from coming back to God. As God says to them in chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. The heart where the turning is done is wrong. Their deeds do not permit them. They are so far off the rails that not only do they not realize they are off the rails, but they cannot find their way back. The rails are so far away, they have lost the ability to move in the direction of the rails. God judges the sins that he sees. He judges the unrepentant attitude. He judges the heart. It is all wrong. You read to you chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. You see, if you want to see something of the tenderness of the wounded love of God, this plea from him. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. What a beautiful picture. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke, that is, the burdensome yoke of oppression from their neck, and bent down. So his judgment comes to these people. It comes through the prophets, chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Well, there were those prophets who preach in Israel the north as well as in Judah down the south, who preached peace, peace when there was no peace. But there were those prophets like Hosea in the north, like Jeremiah in the south, roughly contemporary. There were those prophets whose words slew, whose words lashed the people, whose words were to be sharp knives that would slice through the rubbish and the hypocrisy, that would slice through the sin and get down to the heart. Prophets were the open heart surgeons of Israel, inflicting deep, massive wounds in order that God might heal hearts that have gone wrong. The word came through the prophets. Second way in which God was judging the people because of the jealousy of his love, he withdrew himself from them. Chapter 5, verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. Chapter 9, verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed me. They will be wanderers among the nations. You see, there is this double loop going on. God is withdrawing himself from them, and he is pushing them away. Don't come at me with this ridiculous, silly presumption. Don't come at me with words that sound nice and sweet. Don't come at me with something that is a mockery of a real relationship. Don't come after me with dishonest spirituality. Even yours. Sometimes the thing that has the most impact upon miscreant children is when a parent withdraws, or when a child is just willing to cool off. There is this distance, which makes the message clear. Third way that God judges his people is that he visits destruction and defeat upon them in battle. Chapter 5 again, from verse 8 to verse 14. Sound the trumpet in Gibeon, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel I proclaim what is certain. Judah's going to cock it as well. Judah's ears are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. And Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, and Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. They will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. He visits destruction and defeat on them. He doesn't. Nobody else does. Chapter 10, second half of verse 13. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, remember we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, the political way in which they played the false, making allegiances, first with Egypt, then trying to make an alliance with Syria. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the Lord of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalom devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Fourth way in which God visits his judgment upon the people, because he loves them, because he wants them back, is by stripping away the rivals themselves. Or as it were, tearing into that, suddenly come upon bedroom and seizing the rival and beating him and throwing him out of their house. Chapter 8, second half of verse 4 to verse 6. With their silver and gold they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out the calf idol of Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it, is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. Chapter 10, verse 2. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Looking up again in verse 5. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idols, Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so its idolatrous priests. Those who have rejoiced over its splendor because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its ruined idols. He would strip the idols away. And finally, he would send his people into exile. The thing that would rob them of what they most value, the land. The thing that was for them the token, the sign, in fact the reality of God's covenant promise to provide for Abraham, people, and the land. The land that he promised on oath. The land that was theirs and that was nobody else's. The land that they guarded and claimed so jealously themselves. Either uprooting from it and sending it to exile. I've already read it in chapter 5, verse 14, and I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. We read it also in chapter 9, verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Chapter 11, verse 5, will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? And again we come full circle. The jealousy of God's wounded love that God told the people about way back in Deuteronomy ultimately will tear down the land he had given until they learn to come back to him, as God told them he would do in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read to you some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, from verse 23 to verse 28. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. Now what is going on? God sees his people's idolatry. God sees his people wanting to be more and more like the nations around that they were supposed to be different from. He sees his people selling their distinctiveness down the river and going for that chameleon-like blending to the background of the pagan nations. And so God says, I will underline your choice for you. You want to delight them, then you will be scattered among them. You want to worship false gods, then you will there see false gods until you are sick of them. It is as if the only way these people will learn is to have what they are devouring crammed into their mouths, stuffed down their throats until they can take no longer, no more, and at last grow heartily sick of their own sin. And in the misery of a loathing of sin, when their eyes are opened to what it has done to them, then they will spew it out and come back. God is doing something of quite awesome immensity. And he is doing it because he loves them seriously. No flippant heart, but a serious heart. So the people reap what they have sown. In these memorable words, chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the world. They sow the wind and reap the world. As we've mentioned before from Galatians chapter 7, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also reap. It is our own sins that find us out. That first doesn't mean that God will find out about our sins. It means exactly what it says. Our sins will find us out. It will be the sin itself that does it. Now that view of God's love, that view of God's care for his people, is something which is not just found in such powerful books as Hosea in the Old Testament. It is an absolute heresy to think that we have one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is all full of wrath and frowning and all this sort of thing and sentence. lightning and flash on his old battles and blood bursts and stuff, whereas they've got readings and so nice and sweet and meek and mild and all that. It's a heresy that's put forward initially by a heretic called Marcion in the first century of the church. It is one God. Some verses from the letter to the Hebrews to underline the point. From chapter 12, verses 5 to 13. Have you forgotten, or and you have forgotten, that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as son. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined for us for a while, a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Come back. Verse 25 of the same chapter. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is, what did he call himself in Deuteronomy? Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is the profound gravity of the love of God that makes him speak through his lips.